Hebrew Scriptures of the book of Jeremiah. If you're able, remain seated or standing as we read through a large portion of Jeremiah chapter 4. Last week we ended with verse 4 of this chapter. We're going to finish out the chapter today. As we look at an issue that maybe we don't like talking about, we don't like to recognize it or that we have need of it, but from the writer of Hebrews, we have it this way, that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. But taking a look at it from an Old Testament text, the consistency of God in both, and there in verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble, and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too full for this comes from me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean? That you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint. In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. they seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. Our Father, would you help us to worship you rightly as we look at a chapter such as this? This chapter does not read like the God that many of us were once familiar with, a God only of love, only of sweet cooing and unending blessings and promises of no travail. This God that we read in this chapter is completely different. And yet there is but only one God, one true God. Help us to heed the lessons, to hear the encouragements, but to walk with you rightly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us be seated. If you have not been with us, it is the general habit of this church, though not necessarily every week we do the same, but it is the general habit of this church that we move through a book of the Bible. There may be interruptions here or there for different things that occur. But if you've not been with us, we have been moving through the book of Jeremiah, just obviously began. And it is a hard book. And already I have said in my study, oh Lord, can I make it through this book? It is so hard. And yet the Holy Spirit has given and preserved this book, I think, not just for the people of Judah in that time frame or Israel after her anguish. Israel is a total nation after her anguish in exile. I believe there are lessons for us to learn even here today that is mirrored for us in the passage I mentioned earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, that the Lord will discipline those that He loves. Judah is the remaining nation of the once united nation of Israel. There was a division after the death of Solomon. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, God was patient and forbearing for 200 years, and yet their sin had reached its limit, and God made that nation to cease to exist as a geopolitical entity. Now, there were still God's believers, God's people who were called by His name by faith, who lived in that region, but no more was Israel a nation of the 10 tribes. There remains Judah. And last week we looked at how Judah, the younger sister, the little sister of the two tribes, had looked upon Israel, and instead of learning the lessons that God is jealous for His glory and that He will discipline even a favored nation, instead of heeding those warnings, went headlong and further in the sins of her older sister. And Jeremiah is a book in which the Lord is revealing to Judah why her punishment is coming upon her, why she too will be going to exile. There are sprinklings of good news throughout in Jeremiah. We do have a God who knows how to be good to His children, even as He's disciplining. There will be the giving of the recognition that this will only be for 70 years, and the people will come back to the land. There is the recognition that God will be faithful to the remnant who have been true to Him. Even though the nation crumbles, the individuals who follow after Him will be kept and will be guarded. But we have this chapter, and we've now come to Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5, and very much what is going on is God is declaring discipline for His people who have sinned. Though they were once favored and put in a place of favor, and there was sweetness in that relationship, now they have sinned. And really that brings us to maybe the first reality that we need to acknowledge, even as we come to the Lord's Supper table this morning, and that is just a bold, cold, hard fact that God's people sin. And in the words of 1 John chapter 1, if you think that you are sitting here today and you have not sinned, you deceive yourself. It is true that everyone has sinned. For the book of Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory for which God intended all of us. But this morning we come as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps this week you have experienced in a way that has been deeper, fresher, more hurtful to your heart, there's a realization that even I, as one of God's people, I sin. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and the reason why you're not a Christian is because you see the sins of other Christians, I need to tell you, you are exactly right. But that doesn't let go of God's judgment upon you just because others are sinning. The fullness of the Bible teaches that we all be glorified when we pass from this life, or at least all believers will be glorified and freed from sin's traps upon our hearts only when we go to be with Jesus fully. Now, I do need to tell all the rest of us who are believers, that doesn't mean that you get to go and sin freely. For those, although grace abounded when sin abounded, so Romans chapter 6, does this mean that I can keep on sinning so that grace may abound? What a lie from hell that Paul would even say, by no means should you do that. And we are to seek to wake up each day and to pursue God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we make it our intention that it will be a while, it will be a kicking and screaming affair before I sin before the one who loves me so. And yet I will sin. Now, why do we sin? Even as believers. I'm going to pull up four reasons. Maybe I could have squeezed out a few more, but I'm just going to share at least four reasons why God's people in this chapter sin, and I think they're probably consistent with why we sin today too. One is that we do not truly know the Lord. So in verse 22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. For those who are gathering on Wednesday nights, we are being confronted week by week with the sweet but searing, piercing question, is the God that you are worshiping truly the God of the Bible or a God of your own making? An idol. And over the weeks, several of us have had to admit that there are some elements of the God that we ought to be worshiping that we have been excluding, or things that we have wanted to put on upon God that really is not the biblical description of God. Like, probably this past week, you were listening to Christian radio and you were inundated with songs about God's fierce love for me. that knows no bounds, that is forever true and wave upon wave upon me. But when was the last song that you sang or that you heard that spoke about God's fierce anger for His people? I didn't know that God could get angry with His people. What does verse 26 say? The cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. This is not anger upon the unbelievers, the pagans, but this is for His people who are to be called by His name. Now, before some of you come to me afterwards, I know, and we should be rejoicing when we come to the table, that Christ has extinguished God's wrath. Amen? There's not one drop left of God's wrath for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. But brothers and sisters, we can't fool ourselves to therefore think that somehow God winks at our sins. And like a heavenly loving Father that He is, He is displeased and will discipline us to bring us back. We sin because we do not know the fullness of the holiness of God, the perfections of God, the seriousness of God. For those of you who maybe are looking for your next read, Charles isn't in the room. I can't ask him. Usually he has on the table the holiness of God. I think you may also have on there occasionally the pursuit of God. Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul and the pursuit of God, I believe that one's by Tozer. Reacquaint yourself with the fullness of God. Yes, love. Yes, mercy. Yes, purity and perfection and unchangeableness. The reason we sin is we do not know God the way He is in all His eternally youthful power, and instead have molded Him into the forgetful grandfather who smiles when we do the things that we shouldn't be doing. We sin because we do not know the Lord. We sin, secondly, or B there, because we listen to the wrong prophets. Even Jeremiah is wrestling with this. Many commentators believe that this reflection in verse 10, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you," that early in Jeremiah's ministry, he himself is shocked with the message that the Lord is giving him to say. Why? Because the professional prophets had been going around saying what? Peace. Peace to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. But they were not God's prophets. They were the people's prophets who spoke pleasing things, tickling the ears for what they wanted to hear. But they were not God's prophets. Like before Jeremiah and Hosea, who is this forebear of Jeremiah, upon whom Jeremiah gives much weight in his own prophecy. You'll be hearing the same sorts of accusations that Hosea makes in the book of Jeremiah. Also, those some of the same encouragements. Instead of listening to Hosea, who talked about the adultery that God's people had been committing against God, they rather hear that all is well. Jerusalem still stands, the temple still stands, and therefore we have God's blessings. You and I can listen to those who call themselves the spokespeople of God and hear wrongly as well. He's an easy target. But Joel Osteen does not preach the gospel. And yet, why do some of you perhaps Are you tempted to listen to him? Well, perhaps in the words of one lady I was speaking to, because when he gets done speaking, I feel like I've been to a pep rally. And it's all good. There are large portions of Scripture where it is all good, but there are other portions that make us wake up, like this one. God's people need to see, am I sinning in any way that would bring about the discipline of the Lord? There are all kinds of people who say that they speak for the church or speak for the Lord, but do they really speak the fullness of what God is saying to us? Check those whom you listen to. There are many prophets who speak peace, peace, where it may not be peace. There are prophets even now who speak peace, peace to those of you who vote for the party of death. You can be a good evangelical Christian and push forward the agenda of death in one party over the other. Don't listen to the prophets of sweet words, but listen to the prophets who have the whole word of God. We'll get to more of these prophets in Jeremiah 6, but let's move on. We listen to the wrong prophets who encourage us. Now that we're saved, we can do all that we want. I've shared with you in the past some of the excesses of those who believe that we are saved by grace, but who take that too far. Why do we sin? Because we dwell on wicked thoughts. Verse 14, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And I looked at that word, lodge, because I had in my mind when I read that something of like a wedge, that it's wedged in my head. But that's not what the word is at all. It means of how long will you allow your thoughts to dwell in your head like one who dwells in a hotel. It means to lodge at a hotel or a motel. How long will you allow evil thoughts to take up camp in your head and in your heart? And what happens the longer that I think about something? Most of the time, I won't say all the time, the Lord is gracious and gives us victory, but most of the time, when I dwell upon sin, whatever that sin may be, I begin to make moves towards that sin. And I'm not satisfied until I act out that sin. Because I've allowed those thoughts to dwell, lodge, reside, take up camp in my head. Brothers and sisters, why do we sin? Because we think about sinning. And instead of taking thoughts captive the moment it comes in, we just let them root until it blossoms forth in sin. I've shared with you before from this pulpit, maybe you've heard this, maybe you have not, but Martin Luther's great illustration to his congregation regarding sin is like a bird that lands on one's head. Nobody can help when a bird just decides to light up upon your head. But he goes on to say, but one does have say whether that bird builds a nest. Read James chapter 1 if you want to review this same process. It's when a thought comes to us and then we begin to feed it. And then sin comes out. One of the reasons we sin is because we dwell on sinful or wicked thoughts. And then lastly, the reason we sin, we practice unrighteousness more than we practice righteousness. We study, as it were, in our hearts, how to sin more than we study how to be righteous. We wake up in the morning, perhaps intending not so much to be righteous, but we are already planning before our feet hits the ground to be unrighteous. This is the way that the Lord says it in verse 22. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Why do we sin? Because we are well practiced in sinning. We were not well practiced in pursuing righteousness. Of looking, I think Jim said something about this in our prayer, of looking upon Jesus and seeking to imitate Him as much as the Holy Spirit will help us. God's people sin. Maybe you would pull out some other reasons there out of Jeremiah chapter 4, but those are sufficient. And some of you are nodding. Guilty. I've done that. Did that this week. And before you tune me out, because the Holy Spirit is already wrestling with you, bringing you to a place of conviction, remember there is one who has come so that there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is one who has come to be our strength, that we may be able to fight against sin, or recognize your sinfulness, recognize your Savior, move on. But perhaps you think that, no, I'll dwell in my sin a little bit longer. And so that brings us to the second observation from this chapter today, is that God's people face discipline for their sin. Verse 18, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. Why is Judah, why is Jerusalem on the brink of exile? It is because, as we've looked previously in Jeremiah, they have done two great evils. They have forsaken God. Perhaps you could say that you could neglect God for a while and be guilty of one. Don't tempt it. Don't try it. I'm not recommending it to you. But God has made it very clear that Israel has done two great evils. They have put me off. They have neglected me. They've turned away from me. And they have pursued their idolatry. They have pursued their sins. And if this is maybe new to you, to be in a room like this, idolatry doesn't have to mean only a stone carved figure or something whittled out of wood. There are many idols, physical and emotional, that we have. The approval of others is an idol. The pursuit of the perfect life that other people seem to be having is an idol. A drug, a hobby can be your car can be an idol. A music group can be an idol. A bottle can be an idol. My clothes can be an idol. Anything can be an idol that we give more attention to, more affection to, more of the weight of our mind and our purpose for living into, rather than pursuing after God. Well, God's people face discipline for their sin, and their sin for Judah is idolatry. They have gone after the fertility gods, particularly. They've gone after the fertility gods of the neighboring nations. This is, by the way, the result of not putting to death all the peoples that God told them to put to death. Some of you wrestle with, man, God just seems angry and a lot of blood in the Old Testament. And that's why I love Jesus, because it's all love. Keep reading the New Testament. But let's look back to the Old Testament for a moment. Why did God tell Israel to slaughter all these people? Normal thinking is, why would God want all those innocent people slain? The problem is, no one is born innocent. And these nations that are surrounding the promised land were not innocent. In fact, they had already proved themselves to be the enemy of Yahweh and opposing the people of Israel. So God, in His mercy to Israel and in His right condemnation of those who refuse Him, brought about the instrument of destruction of Israel against them so that they would slaughter these people in their judgment, in his judgment, so that they would live in the land without hindrance of those who oppose God and their idolatrous ways. But Israel failed to do so. And hundreds of years later, they're still reaping the fruit of not obeying God and not putting to death the sin he wanted them to put to death. Brothers and sisters, when we don't put to death our sins, it just keeps coming back and tempting us until we sin. Let us put to death our sins. I told you to look forward. I've got a little bit of rabbit trail here. I told you to look forward because the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who is coming again as a lion for his people. And as a lion against all their enemies, this sweet Jesus is coming with vengeance against those who will not yield their souls to him. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, by the way. God's people face discipline. What kind of discipline could I face in my life because of my sin? Well, I maybe should have put these on the wall, screen, projection for you, but I put them in three different categories. Sometimes God's discipline for us is mild. And by mild, I mean this. We sin, and immediately the Holy Spirit convicts us. In fact, if we're really honest, we know when we're about to commit the sin that we're out of the will of God, for the Holy Spirit is already speaking to us. Or we sin, and in God's mercy, He gently brings us to a passage in the Scripture that holds up our sin against us. Or he'll bring a Nathan into our lives. Hey, Ken, I love you, but brother, I was watching this unfold between you and Naomi, and you are not in the right. Or in his gentleness, he brings a Jeremiah. Repent, for destruction is coming. That's a gentle discipline of God. Sometimes the discipline is harsh, as in the destruction of a nation to get the attention of the people who say they follow after God. In recent days, we've seen even the destruction of a ministry to get the attention of the particular pastor and other pastors who admired him. And those of you who don't know who I'm speaking about, I'm not going to say anything from the pulpit if you want to know more, but some of you know exactly who I'm talking about. A thriving worldwide ministry now ended because of the discipline of the Lord. He is still a child. Just as Judah, the true believers in Judah and Israel were still his people, but they were without a nation, so too a believer is still a child, though they have perhaps lost much. Sometimes the discipline is mild. Please heed the mild disciplines, for they may become harsh. And sometimes they may be even surprising. As when Habakkuk was praying unto the Lord about the sinfulness of his people and how long was he going to allow this to come, allow this to happen, and he's pouring out his heart to God, and God responds back to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk says, you can't even look upon sin. Look at your people. When will they learn? Hold on, Habakkuk. Babylon's coming. To which Habakkuk is shocked. How could you use that nation of all the nations, that pagan nation, to come and discipline your people? Well, because God is the God of the nations and he uses them as he sees fit for the glory of his name. it should have registered with the people of Israel. How bad have we gotten that God would bring Babylon against us? Sometimes it's a surprising voice, like the voice of a child. Mom, why do you do this when you tell us not to? Well, that's the gentle discipline of the Lord from a surprising voice. God's people sin, God's people face discipline for their sin, and God's people must respond to God's correction. Now, you can see on your sheet already, there are two ways that we can respond when God makes it obvious to us that we are sinning. There are two ways that we can respond. The first is in a negative way or negatively, a negative way or negative response to God's correction. One way that I can respond to God pointing out to me my sin is that I go further into my sin. Verse 30. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet? Now remember, the imagery that God has used previously in Jeremiah is that his people have acted the part of the whore for other gods. Keep that imagery in your mind as you're reading this verse. God's telling them, you have played the part of a whore, you have been adulterous towards me, I was to be your one and only love, and yet, now that I'm bringing it to your attention, what is she doing in verse 30? And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you, and it's present in the Hebrews, they are now, even as he's dressing them down, dressing themselves up in their sin. What do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. So here it is, God's laying his finger upon them about their sin. And what are they doing? They're getting dressed up to do it even more, even though the idolatry that they are pursuing, what does he say? The idol that they are pursuing seeks their life. The idol that they are pursuing and wanting even more of and putting themselves in a position to enjoy even more is about to murder them. But I'll choose my idol anyway. Then you will receive what you will receive. She will find out too late what she thought was going to bring her joy, what she thought was going to bring her pleasure, what she thought was perhaps going to help her to push out the convicting voice of God will only serve to bring her to her lowest. Brothers and sisters, when God begins to convict us in our sins, let's not dress up for more. Rather, let us respond positively or give a positive response, which is found for us in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil. Notice that the Lord does not merely say, start acting right on the outside. Get back to looking the part. This would be the sin of what Jesus addresses with the Pharisees in Luke 11:39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. What does the Lord say? Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart. Why the heart? Because it is the heart that ushers forth all the affairs of life. Wash your heart. And we might be tempted to say, how can I cleanse my heart? Am I to open up my chest and to take it out and to give it a good rinsing? And at that point, we would sound like Nicodemus, wouldn't we? A little bit thick-skulled. We must be born again. And even as God's people, we are to be about the business of purifying our hearts. even as the one who has called us is pure. Peter says this in Acts chapter 15, as there were those who were unsure if the Gentiles had yet become true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are surprised that they had received the Holy Spirit already. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 15, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And so there is a sense in which we need our hearts cleansed by God's hands, by God's doing, God's work. And indeed, He must cleanse our hearts first before we can continue the washing process as we follow after the Lord. It is in Ephesians 5:26 that it speaks of the work of Christ as sanctifying the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. But when we are believers, and He's given us a new heart, we are to be about the business of regularly washing that heart in purity. And may I say, brothers and sisters, please don't fall into the trap that just simply coming on Sundays washes the heart. Second Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. James 4, that remarkable chapter in which James is having to write to this church that is literally at war with each other because of selfish desires. And he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Put off those sins that you have grabbed onto. Maybe you let go of them a long time ago, but you've picked them back up again. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's that walking in the way of Jesus that keeps us clean. And when we begin to veer, that's when we dirty our hearts with the ways of the world. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as He's writing to these believers, there's this, Christ has made me clean and I am to pursue cleanliness. I'm supposed to pursue purity. And then when I do realize that I have sinned, I remember that I have an advocate before God, the one who is the anger-turning sacrifice of God, and He's praying on my behalf. Let me in the boldness in which, boldness in which we are allowed to come to the throne of God. Let us boldly proclaim, I have sinned, but I believe that Christ has paid for all my sins, and I trust the work of Jesus to keep me in the presence of the Father. Help me not sin that sin again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He has cleansed us, and we go about doing our very best, and when we trip and when we sin, then we confess and we are made clean all over again. And now, instead of lodging evil thoughts in our hearts, we go about the business of lodging righteous thoughts in our hearts, filling the rooms of our being with righteousness. There's a great little pamphlet. I don't know if Charles has this on the book table or not. My Heart, Christ's Home. I think that's the right title, and I believe it's by Robert Unger. I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. But I'm pretty sure it's My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a little booklet that goes through sort of like an allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress. And it says, Christ moved in, and he went to my living room. And He begins to clean up. And He goes to the kitchen, begins to clean up. Things are in the cabinets there. He goes to the bedroom, begins to clean up, because Christ has purchased the house. And He has every right that it be used the way that He desires. Oh, begin to dwell upon, lodge righteousness in all the rooms of your being. So God's people sin. God's people can be disciplined. They will face discipline of some measure for their sinfulness. God's people can respond Don't negatively respond by just going further in your sin, but do positively respond by washing my heart, confessing, cleaning out, avoiding. If you need to, take things out of your house, literally, things that pull you away. If you need to, change the route that you drive to work or home. There was a dear brother in Christ who came to Christ out of a very active homosexual lifestyle. And he would call me up after a night of failing, grieved that he had grieved the Father's heart. And one day when I was talking with him, I said, "James, why do you keep going by that same building?" "Well, it's on my way home." "Well, James, maybe you need to find another route home." Now, you and I are thinking, well, that just makes common sense. But brothers and sisters, what sins are there on our way home that we just refuse to detour so we don't encounter them again? We must respond the washing of our hearts before the Lord because we love Him, because He has already done so much for us. That the false prophets had forgotten the fullness of God's commands to them back in Deuteronomy. Oh, He desired to bless them as they were obedient to Him. But in the same occasion when at Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy, where there is the antiphonal moment, in one part of the moment, the blessings of God for obedience, there was also the response of curses of God for disobedience. Oh, peace, peace, if you be following God righteously. And our brothers and sisters, I pause a little bit. I want you to hear that God's people can have hope on the other side of discipline. So, I've confessed. I've cleansed. I've come to terms. I'm saying the same thing about my sin as God would say about it. I'm doing everything I can to purge it out of my life. I'm trying my best to have righteousness, to be filling up all the rooms of my heart, lodging in all the rooms of my heart. But have I blown it totally? Did you hear in verse 27? "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolation, yet I will not make a full end." Oh, the whole land will be disciplined, but it will not be the end of my people. Deportation from Israel over into the land of Babylon. And guess how God restores them? In three waves of reportation into Israel, out of Babylon, He restores them. How many times does Peter deny His Lord? And how many times does Jesus ask, "Do you love me?" as He restores him into his place of ministry. Think of Samson. We think of Samson, and if we're not careful, we miss the good ending. What's the ending that most of us think about Samson? Well, he told Delilah what was the secret of his strength, and he goes out unaware that the Lord had left him for all his sinfulness. And the Philistines seize him. They cut off his hair and they pluck out his eyes. And we think that's it. That's what you get for sitting before God. But keep reading. And there's a little phrase. "Until his hair began to grow again." A symbol of Samson's beginning to follow the Lord after discipline? And when is Samson's greatest act of delivery as a judge for Israel? When he's a blind man having to be brought to the pillars of that temple palace, and his greatest act of deliverance for the people of Israel is after his discipline, but is coming back to the Lord. Oh, brother and sister, maybe the Lord's discipline is upon you. Do not say, as the Israelites in the previous verse, it's hopeless. I just need to go back to my sin. Do not get dressed up for more of your sin. Oh, go to the Lord who knows how to be merciful and knows how to be faithful to his people who cast their eyes on him again. The prodigal in Luke 15, if you need another example, the prodigal is a son. And he mistreats the father terribly. I wish you were dead so I could get your stuff. I mean, folks, that's just basically what happens. I wish you were dead so I could get your stuff. And the father lets him go. And the son goes down his decline. And finally he's down there looking at what the pigs are eating and thinking that looks good, which would have been just the bottom of the bottom for the Jews. And he remembers his father. And he remembers the kind of father that he has. And so he begins to practice what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned against you. And he's on the way. And you can imagine the whole way home, he's, Father, I've sinned against you. And could I just be a servant in your house? And he crests the horizon to which his father had been looking all his days for the return of his son. And when the son comes, the father does a very ignoble thing for an elderly man in his day. He girds his loins. Remember that phrase? Remember, you take your long tunic and you put it in your belt and you run with abandon. The father runs. Now, he's the one that has every right to stand where he is and make that son come all the way. But he goes running to the son. Oh, the mercy of God for returning children who have had to endure the discipline of the Lord. And the son begins to speak. If you can use your imagination here, I know maybe it's hard for some of us who had stern fathers, but this is the best of fathers. The son begins to spit out, Father, against you, and then he's muffled into the chest of his father as he bear hugs him. And all the others can hear is, I sinned against you, and would you let me into your house? And meanwhile, the father is saying to the others, bring a robe, bring sandals. Now, most likely the son did not get all the stuff back. Part of the discipline. But he was welcomed home fully into the arms of the Father. Those of you who know you have sinned, and you know that you are suffering the discipline of the Lord, come home to him. Confess. Be cleansed. And be restored. What a God we have. This morning we're going to come